The rest of you, will you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. And this morning we are going to stand and we are going to do this by memory. But you know how it is when you know that you have a quiz that is ahead of you and you need to cram at the last minute? I'm going to give you a chance to do that. Okay? So we're going to stand with our Bibles and you just can't peek until you get to verse 12 like me and it all starts to jumble up. Then I'm going to hold it and I'm going to peek. For those of you who are guests with us, we have been attempting to memorize this chapter together this year as a congregation. So you are allowed to look. Now everyone here is claiming to be a guest. All right, have you peeked over it? Okay, 1 Corinthians 13. Let's stand together. Here we go. Verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, it profits me nothing. I gain nothing. Excuse me. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I thought like a child, I talked like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is
love.
All right, you may be seated. Normally my sermons have an outline that is printed for you so you can follow the flow and the passage and the argument of the particular message. Today, the text is the final verse of this chapter, verse 13. And I am attempting to summarize what we have been studying thus far, working through 1 Corinthians, particularly chapters 12 and 13, as Paul is putting all of this together to prepare us for the study in chapter 14. And in the message this morning, I'm attempting to answer the question, why is love greater than faith and hope? And I want you to think with me of a funnel. So the message will begin wide and we will work our way to that particular issue. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have, as an expression of your grace to us, you have given to us your word. And we have your word in our own language. What a special delight. And we are able to gather and by means of a sound system, hear the preaching of your word. But we recognize that unless your Spirit opens the eyes and ears of our hearts, that the words that I say this morning, though they may be amplified electronically, will have no effect in us unless the Spirit engraves them upon our hearts. And so even as I preach this morning, gracious Father, I ask that you will enable me to hear. I pray that all of us will happily submit ourselves to the authority of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is the worst thing about a know-it-all? They don't know it all, but they won't admit it. And so you can't even have an honest conversation or relationship with them. At work, you expect there to be some people who are pretending to be these know-it-alls. They are never wrong. They have nothing to learn. And if you don't do it their way, well, then you're just an idiot, according to them. At school, you can expect there to be a few know-it-alls who know more than the teachers, more than the people who write the textbooks, more than the coaches of the team, more than the administrators, etc. There is no end to their know-it-all. But there are no know-it-alls in church. That is a contradiction in terms. When I speak of the church, I'm not speaking of the building. I'm referring to the actual body, the family of believers, people who have truly put their faith and hope in Christ. You see, in order to come to faith in Christ, I have to admit, first and foremost, I cannot trust myself. I have to admit, I have a problem that I cannot solve. I don't know everything. I have to be willing to humble myself and confess to God, I am a sinner who needs a Savior. And last week you witnessed 8 people who were baptized. What was that? Was that a church ritual? No. That was authentic New Testament baptism as an act of obedience whereby a follower of Jesus Christ is publicly identifying himself, herself, as one who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, who has publicly now admitted, I need Christ. I am not a know-it-all. That's what a church is. It is a bunch of people who happily acknowledge, we don't know it all. You see, if you know it all, you don't need a church. In fact, if you know it all, you don't need God. And if you really know it all, then we ought to be worshiping you. But we're not going to do that because you really don't know it all. Now, we all know that, don't we? On the one hand, we know that we don't know everything, but it is so easy to act like it. All it takes is for us to know one thing a little bit better than someone else. And all of a sudden, we can adopt this attitude as if that gives us the license to act like we know it all about everything. In the church of Corinth, there were a group of people who claimed to be the know-it-alls. They were the ones who thought that they had the inside track on the secrets of the spiritual life. They acted as if they presumed that they were the know-it-alls, and nobody else was on their level. And at the very beginning of this letter to the believers at Corinth, even back in chapter 1, verse number 2, Paul calls the believers sanctified, but he then says in verse 8, you will be blameless. You're not there yet. You haven't arrived yet. In verse 9 of the opening chapter, he says you are called into fellowship with Christ. But in verse 7, he says right now you are eagerly awaiting for Christ to be revealed. And at the beginning of our study of this book, I introduced to you this whole idea that we call the already but not yet tension. If you have come to faith in Christ, already you are in Christ. Right now you possess saving faith, and yet there are struggles in your life because you are not home in glory yet. You struggle with things. There is a hope, an anticipation, a longing that you have to become perfectly formed into the image of Jesus Christ. And He who began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And you can expect to progressively become more and more like Christ, even though there's ups and downs with that. Eventually, God continues to conform you to His image. One day, when you are with Christ, then what was faith will be sight. What was a struggle will become perfection. What was a weakness will be perfect health. What was hope, what was anticipation, what was longing will be fulfillment. What was a progressive struggling battle will be a completed journey. Right now, if you have come to faith in Christ, you are already in Christ, but not yet have you experienced all of the benefits of it. One day, when you are with Christ, you will. Already you have a new position, a new identity in Christ, but not yet have your habits, attitudes, and thoughts completely caught up with it. Your position in Christ is like the locomotive of the train. Your practice is like the caboose. It will eventually get there. The locomotive is pulling it there. Already you have been declared righteous, but not yet do you live perfectly righteous. One day when you are with Christ face to face, you will. Already you are guaranteed an inheritance with Christ, but not yet are you living with that full inheritance realized. One of the huge problems in Corinth. One of the huge problems with some of the contemporary views of the Christian life is the fact that some believers overemphasize the already part of their salvation, and they forget about the not yet part, and they live this defeated, morbid, I am nothing but a sinner view. I am a sinner, but there's more to me than that. Now, in Corinth, there was a group of them who were overemphasizing the then part. They were claiming that they had some spiritual secrets, gifts, powers that were enabling them to live life on a higher spiritual plane than the others. They were claiming future promises as being theirs right now. And that same view is prominent today. This view takes the not yet part, the then part, and claims that it is for today, and it ends up creating a first class, second class kind of a Christianity. When you embrace and promote this version of Christianity, you have a problem. Because those who claim to be in the first class Christians, those who now are living a basically perfect life, they are over the rest of us. They have arrived. They never have any health problems. They all of the regular mediocre problems of this world are beneath them. They have a completed sanctification while the rest of us are hoping and struggling and we're weak and we're waiting. The truth is that nobody has arrived. And in order to prop up that system by those who claim to embrace it, you have to pretend to be something that you are not. And the result is a plastic Christianity where people cannot admit or acknowledge that they have problems, because if you were truly spiritual, then you wouldn't be living below the waterline. If you had an upgraded version of Christianity, you would have eliminated all of the bugs and viruses of life. They were the know-it-alls. And in Corinth, the know-it-alls claimed that speaking in tongues was the ultimate gift, while the rest of the gifts were for the lesser people. Those who didn't have the gift of speaking in tongues were those who were doomed to be a second-class Christian. Maybe they weren't really Christians. This view, first-class, second-class Christianity, is not only wrong, but it helps to create an atmosphere that cultivates an us versus them mentality within the church. And the truth is, when we come to faith in Christ, we are all called to be part of a body of believers where we need each other and where each other needs us. That, brothers and sisters, is the big idea of this entire section of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. When a person comes to faith in Christ, look back with me, will you please, to verse number 13 of chapter 12. When the person comes to faith in Christ, that person becomes part of the family of God. One of the results of that, verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. It doesn't matter what your racial background is, Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic background is, slave or free. It doesn't matter. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God places you into the body of Christ. We are all at home here. For we were all baptized. We become part of the family of God. All baptized by one Spirit into one body. The word body there is a reference to the church, the family of believers. What we studied then in chapter 12 is that God designed believers to need each other. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. As someone who says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I don't need the church. Baloney. You were designed to need the church, and the church was designed to need you. And so Paul goes on here in chapter 12 to explain each believer has a gift. Each believer is different. Have you ever been in a church where there's an unwritten rule that everyone has to look alike, dress alike, act alike, walk alike? That's actually, and I'm not speaking of moral issues, I am speaking of just this oppressive atmosphere where there is a cookie cutter approach. That is a violation of the whole spirit of 1 Corinthians 12. We are different. We have different gifts, different gift mixes. We have different amounts of the different gifts that we have. And we may have different amounts of the different gifts on different days. We need each other to complete the body. Some gifts we saw in our study of chapter 12 are seen more than others. But the ones that are not seen, the ones that are not up front, so to speak, are just as important and just as valued as the ones that are perhaps a little bit more public, whether that be the gift of prophecy or the gift of teaching, etc. And while gifts are necessary, here is the huge speed bump. Here is the huge problem. While gifts are necessary, they are often an occasion for pride. So gifts are necessary for the health of the body, but they must be used in humility. They must be received in humility. They must be used in love. Having a specific gift is not necessary for spiritual growth. Which is why Paul says at the beginning of chapter 13, it doesn't matter how gifted I am in languages. It doesn't matter how gifted I am with prophecy, how gifted I am with faith. It doesn't matter how sacrificial I am, how impressive I am with all that I do. If I don't love, I'm nothing. Specific gifts are not necessary for spiritual growth. Love is. It does not matter how gifted, how talented, how amazing, how impressive you are. God is not impressed with any of that, even though people may be. God's standard is love. Gifts are wonderful. Gifts can be very helpful. But be careful, brothers and sisters, that you do not fall in love with the gifts and ignore the giver or ignore the purpose of the gifts. Christ-centered, Christ-driven love is the ultimate barometer of spiritual maturity. Amen. Tongues is not a sign that you have arrived. Love is an indication that you are on the journey. But no one loves perfectly yet. Thank God one day we will. We don't yet, but we can grow. True love, the way God defines it, the way Christ perfectly modeled it and put it on display, is patient. It's kind. It's not self-centered. That's why it doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not quick-tempered. It doesn't keep record of wrongs, it doesn't delight in the faults and failures of others. Love is not quick to justify itself. It relaxes. It rejoices with the truth. It protects. It trusts, it hopes. It perseveres. Love is so, so important that it will be around forever. Long after most of the other gifts have passed away, when we are with Christ, face to face, fully mature, knowing as we are known, we will no longer have any need for prophecy. We will no longer have any need for the gift of knowledge. We will no longer have any need for the gift of tongues. But love will be perfectly put on display. I mean, think about it. How many jobs, how many things that you do will be eliminated, rendered obsolete in eternity? How many of you are involved in education, whether as a teacher or in a support capacity? We have a number of educators. Will your job be needed in heaven? No. How many of you are involved in banking? Anything that has to do with the banking industry? Raise your hand. Will your job be needed in heaven? Anybody here involved in the healthcare industry? A nurse or anything, doctor, physician or some kind of like that? Will you be needed in heaven? No. How many of you are involved in the transportation industry in any kind? Car or something like that. You're not going to be needed in heaven. Some of you are worried about being needed right now, aren't you? Yeah. You know what? It's really, really exciting. When you get to heaven, you won't have to hear me preach. I am working myself out of a job. Because when I am with Christ, I will retire as a pastor, a shepherd, and teacher. I will not be needed in that capacity. I am working on working myself out of a job. As important as preaching, teaching is, it's not needed then. Love is what is going to last forever. And so here in chapter 13, Paul shows us the priority of love. He shows us that in verses 1, 2, and 3. He shows us the properties of love in verses 4 through 7. And as we've been looking in verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. And his entire point is that the many of the aspects of our lives as believers that we experience now will not be part of our eternal lives then. But love is part of both. So, instead of becoming preoccupied and worked up about who has what gift, because ultimately that doesn't really matter. Having the gift of prophecies will cease. The gift of tongues will be still. The gift of knowledge will pass away. We're now in the imperfect, but the perfect is coming. We now don't see like we should see everything. There's a poor reflection in terms of what our ability is to accurately look at ourselves. But one day we will know perfectly, even as we are known perfectly. So instead of becoming preoccupied and worked up about who's got what gift and who's better than who and all of that stuff, focus your life on what really matters, and that is love. For example, the gift of prophecy is great. It is a great gift now. In fact, it is so great that Paul argues in chapter 14 that if you're going to pursue any gift, don't pursue the gift of tongues, which has a very limited value, but pursue prophecy, which is helpful to all. How? However, even though the gift of prophecy is so good, so effective, and so helpful, when the perfection comes, when the then becomes the now, there will no longer be a need for prophecy. And the point that he's trying to drive home to the Corinthian believers, a point that, ironically, interestingly enough, needs to be understood today, speaking in tongues is not a sign of a second working of grace, that you have arrived. It's not a sign of perfection. It's actually part of the imperfect. Now, is what he's arguing in chapter 13. The gifts, for the most part, are temporal. They are for now. They are not perfect. Now we see through a mirror. Now we have indirect knowledge. Someday we will know face to face. The gifts now, they are great, but they are limited. The day will come when they will no longer be needed. The day will come when we will be mature, fully functioning humans as our Creator originally designed us to be. We will love perfectly and we will accept love perfectly. Now we're ready for verse 13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Our understanding of this verse rests to a great measure upon that word, now. And now these three remain. In the last section, particularly verses 8 through 12, we saw a contrast that Paul was establishing here between now and then. The way in which Paul was using the word now in verses 8 through 12 is in a temporal sense. If Paul is saying that now, right now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. If he's using now in a temporal sense, saying that faith and hope are hanging around now, but eventually love is going to win the day and faith and hope are going to pass away,
then what he would be saying is that out of all of the gifts that are given, faith and hope and love are the only ones that are going to remain until Christ returns. Now, initially you can see why this would make some sense. Because we will not need faith anymore when we are with Christ, since our faith will be made sight. We will not need to hope anymore when we are with Christ, because no one hopes for what he already has. Romans 8:24. But if faith and hope cease before the return of Christ, and love is the only one that continues, what that means is then the other gifts have to stop sometime before that. Because Paul says, and now these three remain. If now these three are the only ones that remain, then his explanation in chapter 14 of the importance of the gift of prophecy and teaching, etc., does not make any sense at all. Since why would he say those are so important when they're not going to remain? I think here in verse 13, Paul is not using the word now in a temporal sense, but in a logical sense. Instead of saying, and now, in contrast to then, he is saying now as a result. Now as a fact. In other words, the idea of verse 13 is, after all this, now you can see how incredibly high of a priority love is. That even though faith, hope, and love remain forever, the greatest of these is love. Now, if that is the case, as I am arguing that it is, how can faith and hope continue into eternity if our faith is made sight and everything that we hope for is realized when we are with Christ? I believe that while faith and hope will be a wonderful ongoing part of our eternal life with Christ, our faith and hope then will be a little different than as we experience faith and hope now. Our faith will be made into sight. Our hope will no longer be a patient waiting and longing of soul in the midst of darkness. Yes, we hope now. And yes, what we hope for will be fulfilled. But that does not mean that our future life with Christ will not have any element of hope to them. There are other aspects of hope than what I have just mentioned. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19 says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And while Paul is arguing about the importance of the resurrection of Christ in that chapter, he does make it clear in that statement that hope will be a part of our eternal lives. There is a very real sense in which hope will continue into eternity. We will forever have hope in Christ. We will forever hope in God. D.A. Carson said, will we stop looking forward in anticipation to what is ahead once we begin to enjoy the new heaven and the new earth? No. Everything that we hope for now will be ours then, but that doesn't mean that hope will stop. We will continue to look forward with an expectation of joy. In fact, we will look forward without any fear of what the future will be. I remember the days leading up to getting my driver's license. And I hoped to get my license. I had an anticipation, a longing
a desire, but I had this nagging fear. Something was going to happen, that I couldn't get the license. And you have that experience all of the time, whether you are hoping to go on vacation, you are hoping to get out of school and to graduate, you as teachers are hoping to get rid of those kids for the summer. Whatever it is that you're hoping, there's this nagging fear that something could go wrong and mess up your plans. Can you imagine in eternity, having all of the hope, the anticipation of the joy that is awaiting you without any of the fear, because it will be gone. That is what our hope will be like in the future. And now these three remain. And now you can see how our hope will continue on even into eternity. What about faith? Will faith be rendered obsolete when we are with Christ? It is true that we have faith now, and that our faith now will be fulfilled by sight and experience. But our faith is more than just believing in a promise that is yet to be completely fulfilled. What faith is fundamentally belief. It is trust. It is dependency. All of life. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever will be characterized by our deep dependence and loving, affirming trust in God. Faith and hope and love will continue into eternity, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? We are here in the funnel, right here. This is the one question I want to answer. Love is the greatest because you can have faith without love. That's what he says in verse 2, isn't it? If I've got a faith that can move mountains, but I don't love, it doesn't count. You can have faith without love. You cannot have love without faith. That's verse 7. It always trusts. If you love, you will hope. That's verse 7. It always hopes. Why is love the greatest? Because you cannot have love without faith. You can not have love without hope. And the third reason is because God is, what class? Love. If you're going to live as your Creator designed you to live, then your life will be growing in a 1 Corinthians 13 type of love. Now, brothers and sisters, if we are going to have an honest discussion and a growing understanding about the place of spiritual gifts in the church today, we have to get first things first. Studying the spiritual gifts has to take place in the context of love. Listen carefully. I do not believe, based on 1 Corinthians 13, that you can rule out the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy from the church. On the other hand, I am not convinced that the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, as they are popularly understood, are a normal part of church life either. We will unpack this in the following chapter, because that is exactly what Paul does. I simply want us to be completely honest with the text. And if we are, we will cultivate and embrace a gracious, loving, humble, careful, honest relationship with each other. Even as we discuss and work through
sensitive issues.
Last weekend, NASCAR driver Jeff Gordon won the race at Talladega, breaking a record of wins held by former driver Dale Earnhardt Sr. As Jeff drove around the track, some of the fans who do not like Jeff Gordon threw beer cans at Jeff's car as he received the checkered flag. Now, to people who follow NASCAR, and I happily confess to be in that crowd whose head kind of goes like this, because that's basically what a race is. You just watch these cars go around. Whoa, that's dizzy. They can tell you why this sort of thing happened. To casual observers, to people on the outside who became aware of that incident, those people throwing beer cans look like complete and total idiots. And I thought, you know what? That's what the church looks like sometimes, isn't it? We can have, and we have internal disagreements about things. And when we get so angry at each other, we start throwing hymnals and things at each other about it, that to the rest of the outside world, we look like a bunch of flaming idiots. But when we learn humbly, lovingly, work through problems in an atmosphere of trust, that will amaze even the hardest of skeptics. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Follow the way of love. Follow the way of love. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we can't love like this in our own energy. We want to. We try to. And we fail so quickly. We need your help. We need each other. And this morning, as we observe communion together, remind us that we are doing this together, because we can't live this life the way we are called to live this life by ourselves. Thank you. You called us to faith in Christ. You gave us a family, a place, and a people to belong, who help us and whom we help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the men prepare to serve communion this morning, there's something I like to remind you of from time to time when we observe communion together. In a couple of minutes, these men are going to take a tray, and they are going to, in their respective place, they are going to come and they are going to serve. And then they are going to give you an opportunity to do the same thing. You are going to hand that tray to somebody else. You are serving another person. Now, the Bible doesn't give us clear instructions about how you actually do the actual mechanics of the Lord's table or communion. But this is the way in which we have chosen to do it because it is a visible reminder to each of us, particularly to the men of the church, that we are called to be servants to this body and that all of us are called to serve each other. Now, if you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you do not need this bread. You do not need this cup, because this bread symbolizes the body of Christ. This cup, this drink symbolizes the blood of Christ, which was shed for you. You don't need the symbols. You need the real thing. You need to come to faith in Christ. If you have come to faith in Christ, you have trusted in Him as your Savior, you are seeking to live in obedience to Him, then we welcome you to observe the Lord's table with us this morning. Let's bow our heads. Let's ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts. Father, we ask that You will bring to our attention things in our lives that we need to make right with You. We acknowledge that they are sin. No excuses, they are sin. We rejoice that if we confess our sins, You are faithful, faithful, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Spirit of God, speak to us. Be our teacher, our counselor. Use this time to make us more like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.